Ernest Hemingway once wrote a story about a father and his teenage son. And the relationship in the story had become very strained, so much so that the teenage son ran away from home. And so his father began a journey in search of that rebellious son. And finally, in Madrid, Spain, in a last desperate attempt to find the boy, the father put an ad in the local newspaper. And the ad read, "Dear Paco, meet me in front of the newspaper office at noon. All is forgiven. I love you, your father." And the next day, in front of that newspaper office, 800 Pacos showed up. They were all seeking forgiveness. They were all seeking the love of their father. I think Ernest Hemingway's story illustrates the deepest need of all of our lives, to find love and forgiveness. And what we all long for more than anything else, whether we realize it or not, is not primarily the love and forgiveness of an earthly father, though that's very important, but the love and forgiveness of our heavenly father. And today I want to look with you at a story from the life of Jesus that demonstrates that love and that forgiveness in a very powerful way. And the story comes to us in the Gospel of John, beginning with chapter 7 and verse 53. But before we read it, you're probably aware of this fact, and you will be if you open your Bibles this morning. There's probably a little notation there indicating that the earliest and most reliable manuscripts of the New Testament do not include this story at this point in the Gospel of John. Of the older manuscripts of the New Testament, 8 omit this story altogether, but 2 manuscripts leave a blank space where it would have come. And some early manuscripts attach this story at the end of the Gospel of John, sort of as a late addendum, and others actually include it in Luke's Gospel, with which in language it has many affinities. And the best evidence for this story is its presence in a codex. A codex just simply means a hinged book as opposed to a scroll. Codex Beza, which is a New Testament manuscript, very late one, dating from the 5th or 6th century. It's now in the University Library in Cambridge, England. So does that mean that we should just throw out these verses? Does it mean that we should consider them not a reliable account of something that actually happened in Jesus' ministry? Well, I think there's several factors we need to consider. One is that while it's true that most early manuscripts omit this story, it is referred to in several early Christian sources outside of the New Testament, which is one thing we rely on. You see, even if all of the early manuscripts of the New Testament had disappeared, we would have testimony to much that's in the New Testament in the writings of those Christians who immediately followed the apostolic period. And they testify to this story. Number 2, a good case can be made for the inclusion of this story right where it is in John's Gospel. It seems to fit very well here in one way, because in John 8:16, Jesus talks about righteous judgment. And this story is a marvelous illustration of Jesus' righteous judgment. Very much like Solomon. You remember the story of Solomon in the Old Testament. 2 women come to him claiming the same baby. They both say that it's theirs. And he thinks about it for a little bit, as Jesus thinks in this story for a little bit. And then he comes back to him and says, cut the baby in half and give half to one and half to the other. And of course, the one who's the real mother says, no, no, she relinquishes her claim and give the whole baby to the other woman. And Solomon says, well, this is obviously the mother. You know, and this is an example here of Jesus' sort of Solomonic righteous judgment. Number three, this story may have been excluded from the Gospels by some early Christian leaders who thought it was a bit scandalous, Jesus seeming to condone sexual sin. And yet, the reason why this story has been almost universally included in John's Gospel since the Middle Ages is because it seems to fit with the portrait of Jesus that we have in the rest of the Gospels. It's a story that's in accord with Jesus' perfect holiness, His wisdom, and His deep compassion. And so I believe that this story is an accurate account of something that must have happened in the earthly ministry of Jesus. Also because of the fact that, you know, it has this little bit about Jesus writing in the sand. And as I said earlier in this series, that sort of thing was not something that people just kind of made up and put in a story to make it sound more realistic. In the first century. People didn't do that sort of thing. The only reason why something like that would be in this story is because somebody actually saw him do it. It's one of those things that indicates this is an eyewitness kind of account. And so I think this is very much to be trusted, and I'm glad it's a story that's been passed on to us. So hear the Word of God, beginning with John chapter 7, verse 53. Then each went to his own home. Of course, in the previous weeks, we've been talking about Jesus being at the festival of Sukkot, the festival of booths or tabernacles in Jerusalem. And now it's come to the end of that festival and everybody's leaving. But in chapter 8, verse 1, we read, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And at dawn he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them," as was the habit of rabbis in those days. On a day like this when I'm feeling a little under the weather, I kind of wish I was a rabbi and I had my stool to sit on up here and teach you. But that's the way the rabbis did it. "And at that moment, as he was sitting down to teach, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. And they made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?'" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. "But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. And when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and he said to them, 'If any one of you is without sin, let him be the one to cast the first stone.' Again, he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and he asked her, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?' 'No one, sir,' she said. 'Then neither do I condemn you,' Jesus declared. 'Go now and leave your life of sin.'" May God add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of his word. I think one thing we can see in this passage is the power of sin. This woman who is brought before Jesus, she's caught in the act of adultery. I don't think there's any doubt about that. And the Bible makes it clear throughout that adultery is a sin. But we also read that the men who brought this woman before Jesus were trying to trap him. And that, too, was a sin. These men had apparently trapped this woman. There was no other way that they could have caught her in the actual act of adultery. And that's what had to happen for someone to be stoned in this situation. Okay? They had to actually see it happening and not just the surrounding events. And so they must have set her up. And in order to set her up, one of their own number may have been the one who committed adultery with her. Furthermore, it was dishonest for these men to only bring the woman into judgment. The Hebrew scriptures make clear in the law that it was required for both the man and the woman involved in adultery to be stoned for their sin. At the very best, these Jewish rulers allowed the man involved to escape punishment. At the worst, the man who committed adultery and was involved in the plot was given immunity beforehand. As psychiatrist Lewis McBurney has written, sexual sin has a more personal and painful impact than other sins, because it touches something deep inside of us. It threatens and stirs in us a great deal of anxiety. But there are a lot of sins that can create just as much havoc, he says. Judgmentalism, hypocrisy, gossip, even speeding, which can kill people. The horror and power of sin is seen in the fact that these Jewish religious leaders probably didn't even realize the great sin they were committing it while they were doing it. Part of the power of sin is its own deceptive quality. There's a man who purchased a white mouse to feed to his pet snake, and he dropped the unsuspecting mouse into the snake's glass cage where the snake was sleeping in a bed of sawdust. And this tiny mouse had a serious problem on his hands. At any moment, he could be swallowed alive. Obviously, the mouse needed to come up with a brilliant plan. And so what did this terrified creature do? He quickly set to work, covering over the snake with as much sawdust as he could stir up until the snake was completely buried. And with that, the mouse figured he had apparently solved his problem. Of course he hadn't. He just covered it over. And actually, the solution came from completely outside of that cage. The man took pity on the mouse and removed him from the cage. You know, no matter how hard we try to cover over our sin, it's fruitless. We are only deceiving ourselves. And sin is so powerful in our lives, whether we realize it or not. We cannot rescue ourselves. We need a Savior to come from outside and rescue us from the sin that threatens to eat us alive. So I think that's one thing we see in this story, the power of sin. But I think we also see the power of thought. These Jewish leaders placed Jesus in a very precarious situation by asking him to decide the fate of this woman. Jesus had to decide between A, showing mercy to this woman and sparing her life, or B, being true to the law of Moses and calling for her stoning. What would you do in that situation? If Jesus showed mercy to this woman, then the Jewish leaders would accuse him of betraying the law of Moses. And if he wasn't true to the law that God had given through Moses, then how could he claim to be God or to be the Messiah? On the other hand, if Jesus condemned this woman, then he would betray the compassionate nature of his own ministry, and perhaps incur the wrath of the Romans, since the Jews no longer had the political right to execute capital punishment. So if he'd called for her stoning, the Jewish leaders could have turned around and handed him over to the Romans. The real question at stake is, how can God be just and punish sin while at the same time being merciful and forgive sinners? And in this pressure-packed situation with such an important question riding on it, Jesus took time to think and perhaps talked to his Father in heaven. We read that he bent down and he started to write on the ground with his finger. And people have wondered for centuries what Jesus wrote. It's the only place in the New Testament that talks about Jesus writing anything. We know he could read and write because he stood up in the temple and read, not in the temple, in the synagogue and read scripture to people. But this is the only place that talks about him writing. I was trained in counseling by a Christian therapist who had his guess about this passage. He said what Jesus was writing was A, let the woman go, B, stone her, or C, none of the above. Good multiple choice question. Well, the point is that Jesus chose C, none of the above. After taking time to think before speaking and acting, he spoke with wisdom that can only come from our Heavenly Father through the Holy Spirit. He stood up and he said to those leaders, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to cast a stone at her. And then he said nothing more. Stooped down and wrote on the ground again. He gave these leaders time to think about their own actions and words. And as they thought about it, beginning with the oldest and the wisest, they each backed away, all the way down to the youngest of them, who was probably a hothead and probably ready to stone this woman, but when he realized nobody else was standing with him, he too backed away. I wonder, do we always think before we speak or act? I know I don't always do that. But Jesus did. Because not only is he God, but perfect man. Alan Redpath, who was a pastor at Moody Church for many years, says that he once formed a mutual encouragement fellowship at a time of stress in one of his pastorates. And the members of this little support group subscribed to a simple formula applied before speaking of any person or subject that was perhaps controversial. And their formula was to ask T, is it true? H, is it helpful? I, is it inspiring? N, is it necessary? K, is it kind? It's a great way to spell think. And Alan Redpath says, if what I am about to say does not pass those tests, I will keep my mouth shut. It's a good rule to follow and think about any time before we speak or act. So we see the power of sin, we see the power of thought, and finally, of course, we see Jesus' power to forgive. And we need to remember, the only reason he has power to forgive is because what he did on the cross for us. That's the only way he could forgive this woman, because of what he knew he was going to do on the cross. To be able to say, neither do I condemn you, cost him the hell of the cross. Jesus' forgiveness doesn't come cheap. As one person has said, there is no other God who has wounds. Think about that. William Berkeley once wrote, there is one eternal principle which will be valid as long as the world lasts. The principle is forgiveness is a costly thing. Human forgiveness is costly. A son or a daughter may go wrong. A father or a mother may forgive. But forgiveness has brought tears. And there was the price of a broken heart to pay. Divine forgiveness, he says, is costly. God is love, but God is also holiness. God, least of all, can break the great moral laws on which the universe is built. Sin must have its punishment, or the very structure of life disintegrates. And God alone can pay the terrible price that is necessary before men can be forgiven. Forgiveness is never a case of saying, it's all right, it doesn't matter. Forgiveness, Berkeley says, is the most costly thing in the world. And forgiveness itself is powerful because it sets us free. It sets us free from the penalty of sin. But not only that, it sets us free from the power of sin. in the present so that we can go forward and live new kind of lives. And someday, praise God, we're going to be set free from the very presence of sin so that it won't trip us up anymore. Jesus left this woman with a challenge to stop sinning. Basically, he was saying, you are forgiven, now go and do better. Now, of course, none of us are going to stop sinning completely in this life. At least, I don't think I will. I don't think when I come to death's door, I'm going to be perfect yet. And so, you know, when I cross that threshold, I'm still going to need the cleansing power of Jesus' blood. His total perfecting, glorifying power. But Jesus challenges us here to try to live progressively more and more by the power of the Holy Spirit. And as we actively try to do that, we find out how weak we are, that we can't do it on our own power, and that we are dependent upon Him at every moment. And as we learn to rely more and more on the Holy Spirit, we grow in holiness. A man named John Rogers used to teach at the Virginia Episcopal Seminary. And late one cold night, he got a call from the bus station in Washington. It was a young man who had grown up in a parish that John had served many years before. He had even been an acolyte in the church. And his family had been very active there. The young man told Rogers that he had gotten involved with drugs. And he had lost touch with his family, and he was out of work, he was out of money. And he asked whether Rogers, as his former pastor, could give him some help that night. And acting with compassion, Rogers told that young man to stay right where he was. And he got into his car and he drove through the snowy streets and he found that young man who was emaciated in body, was broken in spirit. And John Rogers took him into his home. And as the young man ate supper, Rogers tried to get some kind of understanding of his situation. And he asked the young man if he had ever asked Jesus to help him in his troubles. And the young man said no. And he said it had been too long since he'd even thought about Jesus. And then he sort of brightened up and he said, you know, when I get myself together and start coming back to church, I'm going to ask Jesus to help me. My friend Roger said, it'll never happen that way. If you think that you have to get yourself together on your own and then come to Christ, you'll never do it. You're going to have to come to Christ as you are at this moment. And then He'll give you the strength to start getting things together. And I think that's always the way it works. God loves us. He loves you completely, right where you are, right where you sit today, with all of your sins, with all of your foibles, with all of your weaknesses. He loves you right where you are and is ready to receive you if you come to Him right now. And the other good news is He loves us too much to leave us where we are. I don't think Jesus left this woman right where she was. He received her. He forgave her. But then He empowered her to live a whole new life. And He can do that for each one of us. Let's thank Him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this wonderful story that so much communicates the very heart of the gospel, the heart of Your love and Your forgiveness for us through Your Son, Jesus Christ. That love and forgiveness that cost You the cross. Father, we cannot begin to fathom the depth of Your love and the price that You paid. It overwhelms us. We thank You that You love us, though, completely, right where we are. And that gives us encouragement and courage to come to you. And we thank you that you receive us in your embrace this morning. And as you fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit, you give us new power to live new lives, set free progressively from the power of sin. We thank you for that gift, and we thank you that one day we will be set free from the very presence of sin. Oh Lord, we look forward to that day. In the meantime, help us to run our race by your power and your strength, relying on you every moment. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.